For those of you who are still looking for Micah, I'll give you a couple more seconds. A lot of paper still shuffling out there. There's a table of contents in every Bible that I'm aware of, and there are times when it's appropriate to use it. So no shame in that at all. Verse 8, he has showed you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. So this morning we are wrapping up this three-week series we've been doing in light of this political season, the upcoming election. And it's also today is, many of you know of the work of IJM, International Justice Mission. They're promoting what they're calling a Freedom Day, and they're encouraging churches to talk on freedom and justice. And so what I'm going to do this morning is kind of bring all of those together and do a little bit of an amalgamation this morning. Last week, if you weren't here, I talked about what does it mean to be American Christians. And I talked about this idea that, in a sense, we are dual citizens. If we're Christians, we're all dual citizens. On the one hand, our ultimate citizenship lies in heaven. That's where our ultimate allegiance and our deepest hopes and imaginations lie, with that kingdom. And yet, we're called to live out our faith within the structures and within the context of this nation that we find ourselves in. And I ended with this call towards what I called loving engagement politically. That I think our call is not to just withdraw if we're frustrated, and it's not just to come in and be defensive, but we're called as Christians to lovingly engage in the political conversation, always with a view towards God's kingdom and as a witness to that ultimate kingdom. So I want to wrap up this series by drawing on that idea of loving engagement, but not talking about loving engagement through politics, but today I want to talk about loving engagement beyond politics, outside of politics. And I'll bring a little bit of the political conversation into it. So I want to walk through a couple passages together and then draw out some implications, I think, for us today in America in 2016. So Micah 6, 6 through 8, verse 8, of course, a very famous passage that most of us have heard throughout our lives. A little background, Micah is a prophet to the nation of Israel, preaching in the south of Israel. He grew up about 20 miles outside of Jerusalem, preaching, prophesying in the 8th century BC, about the time of Isaiah. And he was prophesying during a time where Israel was actually enjoying a relative level of economic prosperity, but in the midst of that prosperity, they were not living out some of the core values that God had called them to. And so God, through Micah, is speaking fairly strongly to his people about what he wants for them. And really, the whole book plays out like a courtroom scene, where God is laying some accusations against his people. So if you look at verse 1 of chapter 6, you'll see that scene. And this is how the book starts in chapter 1 as well. 6:1, listen to what the Lord says. Stand up, plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, O mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. So God is basically prosecuting his people. He's calling on the mountains to be witness to this scene because he has some hard things to say to them. And let me just kind of give you a sampling of some of the accusations that God is bringing before Israel. I'll just give you a swath of those. Here's chapter 2. Woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds. They covet fields and seize them and houses and take them. They defraud a man of his home, a fellow man of his inheritance. So there's some greed going on and some fraud going on in the country. Chapter 3. He's speaking now to the rulers of Israel. Hear this, you rulers of Israel, who despise justice and distort all that is right, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with wickedness. Her leaders judge for a bribe and her priests teach for a price. So again, there's greed, there's injustice going on. Later on in chapter 6, am I to forget your ill-gotten treasures in the short ephah? That's a weight measurement. Shall I acquit a man with dishonest scales? You've got the marketplace, and they're using false scales to you know, take money from people, with a bag of false weights. Her rich men are violent, her people are liars, and their tongues speak deceitfully. Okay, so this nation that's enjoying prosperity, but there isn't justice going on. They're taking advantage of people. There's violence, there's greed. And so God is coming and speaking strongly to his people. And in verse 6, what Anne read to us, take a look at verse 6. Micah's responding to the disobedience of Israel and him being a part of that and asking the question, what's the right response? How should we respond to God's accusations? Take a look. With what shall I come before the Lord in response and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? So he's referring to the sacrificial system of Israel. Is that what God is asking in response? Verse 7, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Are these the things that God wants in response? Does he want these religious practices and rituals? Is that what's going to make this better? And of course, the response is verse 8, no, that's not what God wants. He has showed you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? Here's the sacrifice God is asking from you. Act justly. Love mercy. Walk humbly with your God. God is saying, I am not interested in your religious externals today, he might say. I'm not interested in your church activities and your, you know, the things you do, your quiet times and all this stuff. I want something that's more core than that. I want justice and I want mercy. And I want humility from my people. That's what I'm looking for. And I want to talk especially about those first two. I want to talk about justice and mercy. So look at verse 8. We're going to just spend a couple minutes looking closely at this. First thing he asks is this. Act justly. Or literally in the Hebrew, he says, do justice. That's what I want you to do, justice. Now the important question is, of course, what is justice? What does that mean? And of course, there's a lot of conversation out there about what justice is. But basically, I think justice is fairness. Doing justice is doing what is right, to put it kind of simplistically. Tim Keller says this, to do justice is to treat people equitably. So in a courtroom scene, that would be to give them what is due them, whether that what's due is punishment, because they committed a crime, or acquittal, because they did not. And to do that, regardless of their socioeconomic status or their racial, you know, it's just using the facts of the case and doing that. So justice is doing what is right to people, whether that would be punishment in some cases, or protection and care and love. That's basic justice. And the thing I want you to hear this morning, if you don't hear anything else about justice, is this. I did this a number of years ago. If you do a word study on the Hebrew word for justice in the Old Testament, and you just start to see where does justice pop up, what you will find is that almost every time there's a group of people that are real close in the context of that word justice. Can you guess who they might be? The widow, the orphan, the immigrant, the stranger, we might say, however you want to say that, and the poor. Anytime you see justice in the Old Testament, these people are usually close by. Let me give you one example. Here's Zechariah 7. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Administer true justice. Show mercy. So there you see our justice and mercy words. And compassion to one another. Here's those four people. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. They're usually close by when this word justice pops up. And it's not really surprising because these are the people who are particularly susceptible to injustice. As Keller puts it, injustice is not equally distributed, right? If you're a person of power, if you're a person of wealth, if you have connections, you have a better chance of fighting for your own justice. But especially in ancient societies, these are people that did not have any economic or social power, and so they were more susceptible to injustice. So to do justice in the Old Testament is almost always to be thrown into the lives of these kinds of people. To advocate for them, to protect them, to defend them, to do what is right. by them. So God says, that's what I want from you. Do justice. And then secondly, and I'll only touch on this when he says, and love mercy. Not just do justice, but love mercy. And the love mercy has more of an attitude feeling. I want you to really love mercy. That word mercy is the Hebrew word chesed. We've talked about that one a lot. It can be translated loving kindness, mercy, loyal love, steadfast love. It's this attitude of care and compassion, especially for those who are in need. It's that attitude to everybody, but especially for those who are in need. And then to do whatever actions would follow from the mercy that comes from your heart for those people who tend to be powerless, who cannot defend themselves. So both justice and mercy in the Bible are often connected with people in need. The justice side tends to focus on protecting and defending them from harm, and then the mercy side tends to focus on proactively caring for their needs, you know, resources, love, support, encouragement, community, whatever it is they need. So IJM, that ministry, for instance, we're all familiar with the justice piece, right? They try to end sex trafficking or slavery. They take people and they prosecute criminals and they rescue people from unjust circumstances. But then they also have a mercy piece to it where there's aftercare for these women and kids who've been rescued from slavery, and there's counseling and, you know, resources and love and all of that. So there's a justice and mercy piece to it. And you can split up justice and mercy, but biblically God's saying, I really care about both. Okay? I want you to do justice and I want you to love mercy. And there's this consistent theme in the Bible, which is this. When God's people are doing their religious stuff, they continue with the religious activities and rituals, but they are not doing these deeper things of justice and mercy, God gets kind of frustrated with them. So let me just give you a sampling of some of these passages. Maybe most famously, Isaiah 58. So the nation, this is about the same time, the nation has been fasting and they've been praying and God's not answering their prayers and they're frustrated with God. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it, O Lord? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? And God has a response to them. Well, on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and you exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife. Is that what you call a fast? A day acceptable to the Lord? No. Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? This is the kind of fast I want from you. Fast from your selfishness, essentially is what God is saying. To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and to break every yoke. Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter, when you see the naked to clothe him and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? That's the kind of fasting I want, God says. Not just a fasting of food, but a fasting of your selfish exploitation of other people. This is the kind of life I call my people into. In the New Testament, some other well-known passages, of course, the book of James, some of you women in the Abide ministry are going through James this year. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. That is the kind of religion that God is after, this care for the vulnerable and this righteous life. Jesus, of course, had much of the same to say about the religious leaders of his day. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. And of course, Jesus' own life models very much religious activity, prayer, fasting, going to the synagogue, but that is combined with this life of love and care on behalf of the broken and the poor and the lonely and the sick. And so he models the heart of God for us in his own life. All that to say, this is very important to God. He says, I'm a God of justice and mercy. And I want my people to be people of justice and mercy. Make sense? Is with me? Okay.
So here's, I want to, now let's step back for a second from that conversation, and let's jump back into this political conversation just for a second, then I'm going to jump out of that as quickly as I can. So God in the Old Testament has these commands for Israel. He gives them certain laws about how to treat people and how to run the nation. The question, of course, is what relevance does that have to America today as a nation? And I would suggest the answer to that is not very simple. It's a very complicated conversation, okay? Mainly because Israel was a very unique thing. Israel was truly God's country. Okay, it was a theocratic monarchy ruled by God. It was a nation, religion, state. Church and state were one in Israel, right? There was no separation. God's king, and God is our God, okay? And God was doing something unique with Israel. So we're living now not in a theocratic nation. We live, of course, in this pluralistic, representative democracy, and we do not have a state religion anymore, right? There's a what we call a separation of church and state. And so the question is, what do these commandments in the Old Testament for Israel, what relevance do they have for America as a nation? What does that mean for how we think our government should rule and govern? Let me take you back to Romans 13. We looked at this one last week. Probably the most extensive conversation about government in the New Testament, and I would suggest it still doesn't provide anything close to a full biblical theology of government, but we get some hints. We talked about this last week. The he here is the government authority, okay? This is Paul writing, and he says, he, the government authority, he is God's servant to do you good. Okay, now this is not Israel, right? This is now the Roman Empire. This is a, I'll call it a secular, that may not be the right word, but a secular kingdom, certainly not God's kingdom. So, but he is a servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. All right, so Paul says government is to be God's servant. And we know that governments don't always serve God very well, right? But at least there's a role, I think we could say, there's a role that God has given human governments to play, and it's a good role, and we ought to honor and respect it. Specifically, what he says in that verse is he is God's servant to do you good. So the government exists to do good for its citizens. And then secondly, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. So these two basic roles, to do good and to punish those who do wrong. Right? So that's kind of what we get in Romans 13. So now let's talk some partisan politics for a second. So in this room, we have some Democrats and we have some Republicans. Hopefully we also have a lot of Christians, okay? So let's just talk about this for a second. This is where differences even among Christians lie. And I realize I'm being so simplistic in this, but just, you know, setting some basic framework. So Republicans ask that question, what is the role of government? And of course, generally speaking, Republicans are for a more limited, a smaller role for government, right? The government exists primarily to protect the freedoms of its citizens, right? To establish, you know, to enact basic justice, establish basic laws, but basically get out of the way as much as possible to allow citizens to live their lives, and that is how a nation's going to thrive. So I would say, generally speaking, Republicans would focus more on that second role, right? The government's role is to bring punishment on wrongdoers so that people can live their lives and be free. That's the way that things are going to work well. Democrats would maybe say, no, government can have a bigger role than that, and they might focus more on that first role, to do good. There's a lot of proactive, positive good that government can do as God's servant, so they can proactively create programs and structures that don't just enforce laws against bad people, but actually promote care and concern for its citizens, okay? So maybe you could say Republicans more on the justice side for government, Democrats maybe would say there's also a lot of mercy components that government can and should fulfill. So I'm sorry if I totally messed that up, but I think that's generally about right. So here's where I think we would all agree, that the government has some role in promoting the good of its citizens, right? So let me say this. What we disagree on is what role specifically should the government have, right, in being infused in the lives of its citizens. What I want to say is this. Where we all agree is on 2 points. One is there are certainly certain things that the government can and should do, okay? Of course, we all agree on that. The other thing that I think we would agree on is this, and this is my point. There are certain things government should do, so we as Christians ought to engage through politics, right? We ought to hold our nation accountable to doing what is right by its citizens. But the other thing that I think we can all agree on, and this is my main point I'm trying to get to, is this, is that whether we're Democrats or Republicans, if we're Christians, we would all agree that there are certain things that the church is called to be in society, and there are certain ways in which the church is far better suited to make change in a society than the government is. Okay? I think we would all agree on that. Whether Republican or Democrat, we'd all say there are certain things that the church specifically is so much better suited to do than the government. And I want you just to think about that for a second. I mean, think if we've got about 300 people in this room right now, maybe just under 300 people. Hopefully, most of us in this room, we have had hearts that have been changed by God. We have the Spirit of God living in us. And so our lives are now being brought in line with God's values for the good of people. We have all these relationships here. We've got all these great relational connections in this room that have a lot of power to them. We have a lot of gifts, a lot of talented men and women in this room. We have a lot of financial resource in this room, okay? And we happen to be embedded right here in Orange County. What that means is we are so much better suited than the government is for so many things in Orange County. I mean, they can't possibly compete with us. Does that make sense what I'm saying? Okay, so let me just throw out a couple examples. Let's talk about the refugee crisis, okay? So let's ignore national security issues for a second. Okay, let's just take that off the table, okay? And just let's say there are refugees that are fleeing persecution, that are looking for a safe place. I think we'd all agree that we want nations to be able to take in refugees. So let's just wipe the security concern off for a second. Okay, think about bringing refugees into the country. Think about how equipped this church would be to do that, to take in, let's say, 4 families. They have instant, I mean, if we were all on board with this, they have instant community, instant connections, instant love and support, all sorts of business opportunities, okay? A government with a caseworker and like an apartment can't possibly compete with this, right? You think about the foster care system that's going on right now, and there's a lot that the church is starting to do in that system. Again, like if we were to, as a church, say, hey, we want to kind of, as a church, really play a role in bringing in some kids into our community. You've got some families that are willing to do that, but you've got a whole support network. There's things that we can do that the government can't possibly do. Like last year, there was a woman, and you guys, some of you did this, there was a woman in Costa Mesa, right? Her front yard was totally messed up, and the neighbors were, ready to shut her down. And the city, Ryan met with the mayor, I think, is how it worked. I can't remember exactly how it worked, but they said, hey, would you guys come and help? And we had 30 volunteers go and fix this woman's front yard up in a day. I mean, it took a single day, what the government probably wouldn't do for 2 years, right? And I'm not trying to slam the government. I'm just saying we can all agree that whatever we think the role of government is, the church is uniquely suited to bring certain kinds of healing and mercy and even justice into our nation. And I'll just say, I was really convicted by that reality about a year ago. As I process my own thoughts on government and its role, and I'm just going to lay out my cards right now, I lean on the limited view of government side of things. And what happened to me was I realized, okay, if that's my view, if I think that the government is not set to deal with these problems, and I'm saying that's me, I'm small government guy, then who do I think? Whose responsibility is it to deal with those problems? If I'm going to say it's not the government's role, but Scripture's real clear about these priorities of God's. So if I'm saying it's not government's role, then whose role am I saying it is? Mine. Yeah, and of course there's personal responsibility, right? But I was really convicted. It's like I can't be a limited government guy and say, and I'm not going to do a darn thing to affect change in that area. Because what I'm saying is, I like limited government because it works really well for me, basically, because I don't want higher taxes because I make a lot of money, you know, that kind of thing. which is all true. Does that make sense? And so I've just been sitting with that for a year and going, I can't just say government shouldn't intervene, and I'm not going to do anything either. If the government's not supposed to intervene, then it's got to be the church. We've got to be the people who are engaged in these things for the sake, especially of the vulnerable, the poor, those categories of people I mentioned. And what's also been encouraging to me, not just convicting, but as I've sat with this, is realizing how actually the church has always been that in society. And we have, you know, the secularization of our country is happening rapidly, and people are telling a story about who Christians are, and it's not true to the history of what has happened in the world, what Christians have done in the world. And so I just wanted to just mention a couple things, a couple ways throughout history that we see Christians on the front lines of this kind of justice and mercy ministry for the sake of people who don't know Jesus Christ. So earliest Christians had this great ministry, I'm thinking first century, great ministry to what could be argued as the most vulnerable in society, which is babies, newborn babies. And in the Roman Empire, infanticide was not uncommon. So people would have a child born, and either because they had no money or no means or they didn't want the child, children were just left out, exposed to die. That wasn't an uncommon thing in the first century. And so the early church had this beautiful ministry of just walking through these public places where they knew children were left and picking up these babies and taking them in. And the church together, you know, some family, I imagine, kind of took primary responsibility, but the church would together care for these, the most vulnerable in society. Many of you are aware of the church's role for the poor in the first, you know, three or four centuries, that there is just this passion for their own Christian poor, but even the poor beyond their Christian circles, to love and care and to meet the needs. Maybe most famously, I've quoted this before, but there is an emperor in the fourth century, Emperor Julian, who is not a Christian, and he is writing a letter to one of his civic leaders, bemoaning how well Christians care for the Roman poor. Here's the quote that you've maybe heard before. And so this guy is not a Christian. He's not happy about this. But he says, it's disgraceful that when the impious Galileans, that's what he called Christians, it's awesome, the impious Galileans support not only their own poor, but ours as well, all men see that our people lack aid from us. He said, Christians are making us look bad. They care for our poor better than we do. Teach our people to contribute to public service of this sort. Pretty amazing, huh? Of course, we have later on, 17th, 18th century, you have people like William Wilberforce, who his Christianity, his biblical convictions led him to this sense of righteous indignation about the slave trade in England. And he, with some other friends, they actually worked through the political system, through Parliament, to end the slave trade. But what about a single woman in America a couple years later, who did not have political power because she had no right to vote at the time, but she had that same passion to end slavery, and she couldn't vote, but she could write really well. And she wrote this amazing novel, Uncle Tom's Cabin, that in large part changed the sentiments that many Americans had towards slavery in this country. And then I'm just thinking, in our country, for its history, Christians have always been on the front lines of justice and mercy in society. Christians founded hospitals in this nation to care for those who were physically vulnerable, right? The sick. Christians founded educational institutions. Christians founded programs to deal with addictions. Christians have always started organizations to care for the poor and needy. And most recently, I see a lot of this happening. I mentioned Christians are on the front line of the foster care system currently. Of course, the sex trafficking deal is kind of the hip one to be a part of these days, and as it rightly should be, and Christians are absolutely on the front line of that. And if you were to go to a developing country today and see who's doing work to deal with the AIDS crisis, who's doing work for health education, for clean water, disproportionately, Christians are engaged in that work. And that should not at all be surprising to any of us. Because we have a God who loves justice and mercy. And he calls his people to reflect his heart for justice and mercy in the world. Amen. Tim Keller puts it this way. I love this analogy he has. He says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And he created it to be this place of shalom. You guys know what that word means. Peace, flourishing existence. And there was supposed to be this weaving of relationships, of, you know, relationships with each other, relationships with God, relationship with the rest of creation. And the analogy that Keller makes says God wove this beautiful tapestry, supposed to be this tapestry of shalom. But then, of course, sin entered the world. And now what we see is this tapestry is fraying in all sorts of places. It's ripping and tearing, and on the edges it's fraying as we watch sin disrupt shalom, disrupt God's original intention. And there's a great quote from him. He says, "To do justice means to go to the places where the fabric of shalom has broken down, where the weaker members of society are falling through the fabric, and to repair it." How can we do that? The only way to reweave and strengthen the fabric is by weaving yourself into it. Reweaving shalom means to sacrificially thread and lace your time, your goods, your power, and resources into the lives and into the needs of others. Isn't that a great picture? I think that's beautiful. That's what the church has always been invited into, to seeing those places where shalom is fraying, the broken places, and to step into those places with the love and mercy and truth and care of Jesus Christ, to be salt and light, as Jesus says, particularly to those places where human society is fraying and is breaking down. All right, I think I've said enough. So I just want to leave you with this. The question is, how are we being invited to step into those places in our own lives where we see that shalom being frayed? Where are we being invited to step in with the love and care and concern of Jesus Christ? Here's a map. You might recognize it. So I got a circle in the middle. That's GFC, Grace Fellowship Church. We've got Newport down low. Feel free to shout out where you live. You don't have to do that, actually. Newport, Costa Mesa, Huntington, yeah, Fountain Valley, Santa, Orange, sorry, you're there, but you're just like right at the edge and the name wasn't there. Tustin, Irvine, I'd say that represents most of us, some of you outside of that. But here's what I've been feeling. I feel like we need to expand our imagination for what this church can be in Orange County and beyond. We've got to expand, I've got to expand my imagination for what this church can be. To hear God say, what is it that I'm requiring of you? Do justice, love mercy, walk humbly through it all, be salt and light in this surrounding area and, of course, to the ends of the age. And the beautiful thing about this, I think, is there's no one-size-fits-all approach, okay? We don't all have to move to Africa and, you know, create clean water for people there. For some of us, this adventure will not get us beyond our own street because there's plenty of brokenness. There's plenty of needs right in our own, you know, our own neighborhoods, our own places of work. And so I think the question is simply, God, how am I being invited into this? Me specifically. And to do that, you have to ask yourself these questions. You know, what are the particular passions that you've given me, God? What is it that I'm passionate about? Is it education? Is it the poor? Is it lonely people? Is it my neighbors? Is it the arts? You know, what are these passions that you've put in me? Who are the people that you've given me a particular burden for? And I would guess there's different kinds of people that just you have a burden for. You know, it could be the poor, the homeless. It could be widows. It could be kids. It could be special needs people. I mean, most of us, we're particularly drawn to particular people, and I think we should listen to that. And then, God, what are the gifts? What are the resources you've given me? So thinking through all that together and asking, how are you inviting me into this? And the most important question is simply to say, God, am I willing? Am I willing to give up some of my comforts, some of my safeties? Am I willing to step out into something that feels a little bit risky maybe, or a little overwhelming? Am I willing to do that? And that's where I am right now. I'm just sitting with that question. Like, I see this, I want this, and I have no idea how to get there, God. And maybe I don't even need to know what this is supposed to be for me. Maybe I just start with where I'm at, and I just kind of offer myself to you and say, hey, you, this is your deal. But I was thinking of that question, WWJD, what would Jesus do? It's an interesting question. If Jesus were living in Orange County in 2016, where would Jesus be? Who would he be with? What kinds of things would he be doing in Orange County, in this area, in 2016? I don't pretend to know the answer to that, but I think it's a worthwhile question. Say, are we somewhere in the ballpark of what he would be doing if he were living in this time? And I think it's a great invitation. I think this is an invitation to a deeper relationship with him. So that's the invitation. And I think it requires us sitting with our lives and going, God, what does this look like for me? It's not a one-size-fits-all approach. But that's what I mean by engaging beyond politics. So let's pray. Lord, we are grateful that you are a God who has this heart for justice. And we're grateful in the midst of a world that where we don't see justice, that one day you will put everything right. And that ultimately we don't have to put everything right because we can trust that one day you'll do that. And we're grateful that you're a God of mercy, that you care for us, that every single one of us was spiritually impoverished. And that out of your mercy, you came and you rescued us from that at the cost of your own life. And so we pray that your heart of justice and mercy, your heart of care and compassion, that it would infect our hearts and that we'd wake up each day with a sense of having received so much from you and a desire to offer that to others in whatever ways fit us. And I pray for, you know, protection from trying to be something we're not and just the freedom to be who we are for the sake of the world and that you'd use us in ways and guide us and reveal how we can do this in our own small little ways every day. So we just ask your blessing and we ask your sending of us, really, into our lives to be salt and light, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.